Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
It's always a wonderful thing when, because if you're new here, people make fun of me for crying all the time. One of the beautiful things is when people cry before me, and so I'm just glad I didn't have to set the stage to do that. And Jane, I want you to know I have some good pictures without the ugly cry, so you're good to go. Totally good to go, yeah. Well, morning, everybody. Before we dive in here this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? I'm going to use Psalm 119 here as a prayer for us as we come to God's word. Let's pray together. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all of our heart. Direct us in the path of your commands, for there we find delight. Turn our hearts toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn our eyes away from worthless things. Preserve our lives according to your word. Amen. Amen. Christian, I'm sure you're getting my ringing, but just in case you aren't. All right, if you would, Derek, put that first little statement on the screen behind me. So this is our church's vocational statement. It articulates kind of what we want to do and who we want to be as a community of faith. And so I want to invite us to read that together this morning, okay? So let's read this together. Ready? Lancaster BIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. The part that I want to pull out of that this morning that has to do with the scripture that we'll get to in Acts chapter 2 in just a moment is this idea of being transformed. This statement reads really easy and approachable as it should, but it contains within it, in this kind of more common language, some really important ideas. And so I want to name one of those important ideas this morning and tease that out a little bit. That phrase, being transformed, holds within it this theological idea of sanctification. Now, that's a very proper word, and in your bulletin, there is a definition that I gave to you, that I shared with you, that just says this, puts it more in layperson's language, that sanctification is the ongoing transformative work of God recreating the entirety of our lives into the character and to the likeness of Jesus. So to sanctify something, if you look up the definition of what sanctify means, it means to set something apart. And in biblical language, the talking about setting something apart also implies this word, holy. Now, so we have this term sanctification. We have being transformed, which is being sanctified, which is being made holy. Now, depending on what you've or how long you've spent within the context of a church, you might have some. You might bristle a little bit at the word holy, because you might think of holier as in like holier than thou, and I'm just going to look down at you, that kind of thing. You know, these people who think they have it all together and talk like that apparently as well. So you might have that kind of impression. You might have heard, and this might be more common than that, wouldn't it be funny if I just preached that way the whole time? It's like grunting out the words. Anyway, I'm digressing quickly. You might have also heard the word holy describing God. And you might have heard holy describing God in such a way where it describes and talks about God as so holy that God can't have anything to do with sinners. In fact, sin is such a stench to God that God has to be as far away as God can from those who are sinners. And so you might have heard that kind of language to describe holy before. And just an aside and a reminder that Jesus was described as a friend of sinners. Very good. Holiness is also not something that we can achieve by working hard. So these are some of the misconceptions about what it means to be holy, but these are a few that are, I think, are pretty common. That caused me, and maybe that caused you as well, to pay or not to really want to pay attention to the term. I want to do a little parenthetical statement here. We have a tendency, I think, within modern-day Christianity as followers of Jesus, to throw away really meaningful and important terms that have been misused over time. And so if somebody has misused or abused a term that is historic and orthodox to the Christian faith, we kind of marry that abuse and that misuse to the term, and then we don't really want anything to do with it anymore. And that's completely understandable. It's completely understandable. The church has not been a safe place for everybody where language is used in a helpful way. Sometimes it's used, and many times it's been used in a way that is fear-inducing. That's not the way that we want to use that kind of language, but we do want to talk truthfully about historic orthodox terms within Christianity and the rich content of what they're about. And so one of the things that we want to do as a church family together, both in this context, in our home churches, or wherever we have conversations about these things, is to reclaim some of the rich meaning that is there while acknowledging that there is baggage as well. There is a reason why these terms have been around for a long period of time, and that's because there's a lot of richness to them. And what we want to do as a community of faith is to redefine those things or define them again so that we can kind of unearth and allow the depth of their meaning to take root in our lives. So all that to say, if you, and all of us have, myself included, we've come across terms and we hear the term and we think about that one time or those times where that person said that thing and then we kind of just do away with it. What I want to encourage us to do is to reframe those and allow Jesus to redeem these words, because we can't do away with every word that has depth and meaning because of its misuse, because you wouldn't be able to say anything, right? And so we want to, as a community of faith, to do that. There's a rather lengthy quote by John Webster that I put in your bulletins as well that gives a really robust and rich, not even definition, but just robust thought about this idea of holiness. So follow along as I read. Holiness is not the antithesis of relation, meaning this. It does not drive God. So in spite of what I said before about some people saying, oh, God's holiness drives God away from us, what he's saying is it does not drive God away from the unholy and lock God into pure absolute separateness. Rather, God's holiness is the quality of God's relation to that which is unholy, and that's all of us. As the Holy One, God is the one who does not simply remain in separation, but comes to his people and purifies them, making them his own possession. Talk of God's holiness indicates the manner in which the sovereign God relates. As the Holy One, God passes judgment on sin and negates it. So it doesn't keep God away, but passes judgment on sin and sets it aside. Yet the Holy God does this not from afar, not as a detached legislator. And so when we talk about, sometimes it depends on what your tradition is, when you talk about the holiness of God, you almost get God as a judge in a courtroom, in a chamber, and that kind of imagery. And that's what Webster's arguing against here. So God is not from afar as a detached legislator, but in the reconciling mission of the Son and the outpouring of the sanctifying Spirit. So I'll leave you all to unpack that and sit with that this week. I've found it really helpful. But this is what I want to focus on in terms of that being transformed piece of our vocational statement. This part of what Webster says, and then he says, God is the one who does not simply remain in separation, but comes to his people and purifies them. That's how we know who God is, because of God's activity. God is a God who moves, and God is a God who moves toward. Okay? God is a God who moves toward, and that's how we know who God is. And so the holiness of God moves towards us in order to purify us. And so God's holiness is not a word that describes just the character of God, but the activity of God. God is coming to God's people, to you and I, to purify us. And so this brings us to a couple questions. One, do you believe that you need to be purified? Do you believe that you need to be purified? And an equally important question, will you allow God to do the work of purification in you? Will you allow God to do that transforming, that being transformed work in you? And that's the question that brings us to our text this morning in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, and then verses 36 through 41. You can follow along on the screen behind me. Again, the picture here is Peter at Pentecost. The outpouring of the Spirit has happened, and he's trying to explain to this people, this group of people, the implications of the resurrection, what exactly it means that Jesus was raised from the dead. So then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Peter is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus to the people, saying this, God, through the resurrection of Jesus, has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah. It says that in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. You crucified him, but through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, God has made him Lord and Messiah. I want to unpack those two terms this morning, Lord and Messiah. No illustrations are perfect, but here's one for us to look at this morning. So if you think about these two terms, filling out kind of that circle, the top half of the circle can represent the term Lord. Now, Lord is an authoritative term. Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is the authority in God's kingdom. So the king of God's kingdom is Jesus, which to me is great news. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is all about, look at the person of Jesus. That is how God rules and reigns. That is going to be right in line with the character and the person of who Jesus is. To call Jesus Lord is to acknowledge Jesus' ultimate authority and rule. To say that Jesus is Lord is to state that Jesus is the ultimate authority. And in that picture there, I have it not only over people, so I don't have one individual person. There's a couple things I want you to pay attention to here. One, Jesus is Lord over all of creation. So humanity is part of all of creation. We're not just the separate, special, set-apart ones that are icons of God. We are that, but we find ourselves as part of all of creation, and God is redeeming all of creation. Not just you, but all of creation. Not just humanity, but all of creation. The other thing to pay attention to is this, that God is redeeming all people. So it's not just about your individual salvation, but it's what God is doing as a part of human history. And the invitation that God brings to you to be a part of what God is doing throughout human history. And so God's salvation, God's lordship is over all of creation and over all people. And yes, our lives too, but our lives are caught up into the bigger picture of what God is doing. And so those who are being baptized tonight, or those of us who have been baptized, when we are baptized, we're saying yes to Jesus as the Lord, as Lord of our lives, which simply means that Jesus has the authority over our lives. It's the question of who has authority over your life? It's Jesus. Jesus has the authority over our lives. And through the Gospels, we learn to see how Jesus uses that authority. And that authority is gracious and compassionate. It's full of wisdom. It's full of care. It helps us to understand exactly what that authority means. And so in some ways, it's very interpersonal and very familial, very relational. But as we were talking in Sunday school class today, too, there is a divine authority, too. There's a depth and a breadth of the lordship of Jesus over all of creation that is kind of incomprehensible. But still, it's comprehensible in the person of Jesus. So that's Jesus as Lord. Jesus as the Messiah is the bottom half of the circle. The term Messiah carries with it the idea of salvation or savior. And so the Messiah enters into humanity in order to save and bring salvation to humanity. And as we've talked about in this Easter season, Jesus not only descends and incarnates himself into our existence, but actually goes to where we have not ever been able to come out of, into death, and is resurrected from the dead. So he saves us from every experience that we could possibly have in our human life and afterlife. So if you have a savior then, and if you need a savior, then there's obviously something you need saved from. The idea of Jesus as savior is that God enters into creation through the person of Jesus to rescue his creation, to save his creation. And so Peter's saying to the crowd that the resurrection has validated and affirmed both the lordship, okay, Jesus has the authority, and also the messiahship of Jesus. He's both the ruling authority and the one sent to save you. And this is what Peter says, and you guys crucified him. And so the people then, Peter or Luke, the writer says, are cut to the heart. They're cut to the heart. It's like one of those times when you've been exposed or found out. Like those times that we just really don't want to remember, but we do. When we're just cut to the heart. It's the times when we have the chance to own the mistake or own our wrong or own how we've hurt someone else. Those are those kinds of times when we're cut to the heart. This is one of those kind of times. Because 50 days earlier or so, these people were the very ones who were a part of the crowd that crucified Jesus. And so the people respond, what do we do? What do we do with this? And so Peter replies in verses 38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord God will call. I mentioned this last week, but again, I want to mention it again this week because I think it says something amazing about the character and the nature of God. The amazing thing here about what we learn about God is that the resurrection, so when Jesus is raised and validated, his lordship, his messiahship is validated to everyone who's crucified him, the thing that Jesus does not do, the thing that God does not do, is go perform retribution, right? Resurrection does not lead to retribution to all of God's enemies. Resurrection leads to salvation, to forgiveness, for the opportunity for repentance. So Jesus doesn't, when Jesus is raised, he doesn't do so in order just to take the names of those who killed him, but the resurrection leads to the opportunity of salvation. And for the same Jesus who they crucified, not just for salvation, but for God to make God's home in these very people through the Holy Spirit. I think this is just, you cannot overstate the beauty of this and what it reveals to us about God. We killed God. They killed God. And God's response is, okay, you've tried to kill me. You did kill me. You did not succeed. I still want you to be with me, and I want to actually make my home in you. No, not one of us would treat anyone that way. It is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. It says something beautiful to us about who God is. Now, in making his home in them, get this, Jesus wants to make them holy. Okay, so when God makes his home in you, God wants to make you holy. God wants to make you holy. They and we will cooperate in this process of becoming holy, but holiness is something that happens from the outside in. It comes from the Lord, who has authority over our lives, and then it comes from that same the spirit of that same Lord who enters into us and saves us. And so this idea of being made holy is not something that you can accomplish on your own. It is something that is done coming from the outside in. This crowd that Peter is speaking to needs saving. And so Peter encourages them as this conversation, as this scene progresses, he encourages them in verse 40. He says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. The Greek word here is scolios, which is where we get that word scoliosis from. It means bent or crooked. You've heard of crooked politicians, probably, but they're described that way because they are corrupt. But Rome is crooked. In this context, Rome is crooked. The Jewish leaders are crooked. And that corruption seeps down then into the hearts of the people, leading them then to hype themselves up and to yell, crucify him. This leads to the crucifixion of Jesus. I want to invite you to notice something here. The cultural trendsetters of Rome and of the Jewish leaders, of the religious leaders, set the stage for the corruption of the people. And this is why Peter says, save yourself from this corrupt, crooked generation. These trendsetters lead to the corruption of the people. We could say the same for our own culture, that the cultural trendsetters influence the people, right? There's none of us who have not been influenced or shaped by culture. Anybody who is on social media, anybody who has a phone in their pocket, anybody who has a Netflix account, right? Anybody who votes, you know, we've all been influenced by our culture. But here's the thing. Culture is not value neutral. I want you to hear me. Culture is not value neutral. And so especially for followers of Jesus, we must do the ongoing work of discerning what the culture is emphasizing, valuing, and pushing. There will be some things that we can say, those things line up with the kingdom of God. There will be some things, but there will be many things that simply don't. The other New Testament reading that comes to us in the lectionary this morning comes from 1 Peter 17 through 23. Verse 17 says this, since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time here as foreigners in reverent fear. Live out your time as foreigners in reverent fear. One of the things that I want to suggest that we must do as followers of Jesus is the ongoing work of cultural discernment. The ongoing work of cultural discernment, because culture is not value neutral. Culture, mainstream culture, is not designed to point you to Jesus. It is not value neutral. And so we could and should ask questions like these. In what ways have the norms of our culture become our own norms? How are we uncritically absorbing the norms of the culture around us? This phrase, save yourself from this corrupt generation, do we see and understand ourselves as needing to be saved from our corrupt generation? Okay, now, hold all those things, because you guys know me. I'm not a hardliner. So I am not saying that you go down to Lancaster City and hold up the signs, you're all going to hell, follow Jesus, right? Not saying that. I'm certainly not suggesting that you delete every secular piece of music from your playlists. It's like the modern day version of CD burning, right? Which just costed me a ton of money, because then I just had to rebuy every CD that I burned or broke. I'm not encouraging us in any way for religious rigid legalisms. I'm definitely not calling for my grandma's head doilies to be worn again. You know, nobody? Okay. I thought that was an okay one for Lancaster County. Maybe not. But what I am suggesting, and I think is necessary as followers of Jesus, is a critical discernment of the world around us, with Jesus as Lord, as the authority, and as Messiah, as the one who saves us. I'm suggesting that we live here as foreigners and strangers with a sense of reverence. And so we can ask ourselves this question, which might also be a question that turns some of you off. Does Jesus have lordship over my life? Some of us balk at that question, right, because of the way that it's been used over time. But here's the thing. None of us, myself included, can do away with that question. None of us can do away with such a question. It's a question that we ask again and again and again. It's what we pray when we come to the communion table, before we come and receive here. We pray it in a variety of ways. We pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're hallowing out. God's name is different and above every other name that there is. Hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our sins, or forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who sin against us, trespass against us, our debtors. Right? We're naming weekly that things are not as they should be. We're praying that we would be people who would align themselves with the ways of Jesus and how things should be. Is Jesus Lord of our life? If so, it means that we're participating in ongoing transformation, which is Jesus as Messiah in your life, saving you and purifying you. And this means, friends, that there are things that need saving and need purifying. And I actually think that's a freeing thing to just admit and confess, right? I need saved. I need purified. And so do you. I'm not looking down at you like this. I am one with you. Like, we all need saving and purifying. There's not one of us who doesn't. And this transformative work comes outside of you and is the work of the Holy Spirit. Friends, what needs transformed in your life is not up to you. What needs transformed in your life is not up to you. And it's countercultural because it's not defined by our own selves. Because transformation is not a self-improvement project. You can't say what needs transformed. Only God can say that. Instead, what is up to you is saying yes and participating with the transformation that is initiated by the Spirit. And not only initiated by the Spirit, but then led by the Spirit, and also accomplished by the Spirit. And so the good news is this: it's not up to you. And for all of us control freaks, the bad news is this: it's not up to you. But the good news is that Jesus is the one doing this work in you. And he loves you. He's patient with you. And he will wait. But what he won't do is let you settle for less than transformation. He's not just going to coat over a mold-covered part of a corner of your life with some whitewash paint. He's going to tear it out and rebuild it all together into something that is beautiful and whole and has integrity. You can get the kids for communion, whoever is doing that. So we return to Peter and this crowd one more time, because 50 days before this sermon that Peter preaches, the Jewish people joined Rome in crucifying Jesus. Okay, hold on to this. 50 days ago, they were yelling, "Crucify him." 3,000, roughly, at this point in time, in this passage of Scripture, 50 days later, are being baptized into his name. That's transformation. Transformation is what God wants to continue to do in each one of you. God wants to come to you in God's holiness, in God's purity, in God's goodness, and he wants to transfer that goodness and that purity and that holiness to you. He wants to make you pure as he's pure. And you're not going to get it all at once. You're not going to knock it out of the park every time, maybe even 50% of the time. Join us who are like at 5% or less. But God will continue to come to you, because God's desire for you is to make you whole, to save you. And that is what the Lordship of Jesus does. That is how Jesus exercises his authority. Not lording it over you, but becoming your servant, coming alongside of you, coming alongside of your life, and slowly and graciously and mercifully continuing the work of transformation in you. So is Jesus Lord for us? It's something I need to say yes to again today. Do I believe that Jesus, do I want to allow Jesus to make me holy again today? It's something I need to say yes to again today. And I want to suggest we all do.